Good morning. It's great to be back with you again today. It was just over a year and a half ago that I got to preach here for my very first time. And that day we were talking about Mary Magdalene. Back in December, I was invited to come back and speak about Mary, the mother of Jesus. So I know what some of you are probably thinking. How many more Marys can there possibly be in the Bible? Well, I've got some good news and some bad news. The good news is I'm not here today to talk about another Mary. The bad news is I'm not here today to talk about another Mary. If you were here last week, and as Josh mentioned earlier, we started a new series titled Baptist, What It Means. And while this may light some of your proverbial fires, I'm going to go ahead and confess to you, I was a little unenthused when I saw the text and topic assigned to me today. Soul freedom. What I didn't tell Josh when he asked me to speak is that I crammed a whole semester's worth of Baptist identity, a class we had to take in seminary, into one January term because, well, who would want to study about Baptists for a whole semester when you could learn everything you needed to know in just 3 weeks? Plus, I'm the daughter of a Baptist minister, the granddaughter of two Baptist ministers. I went to a Baptist college and a Baptist seminary. Surely I know a little of what it means to be Baptist. But seeing as how Josh didn't put any of this up for debate, I resigned myself to the task of researching and studying the topic. And guess what I found out? When I went to the Belmont University Library, all of the books that I needed were in the closed stacks, and I had to make a special request to get the books out of the closed stacks before I was able to check them out. I made a joke to my husband that Belmont must place a high regard on Baptist identity to protect the books on Baptist freedoms safely in the dungeons of their library. And honestly, I was just a little frustrated because I couldn't check out the books immediately. So I was venting to one of my friends who happens to work in the library, and guess what she told me? And I quote, "Honey, those books are in the closed stacks because they haven't been circulated in years." So if the Nashville folk are anything like the Knoxville folk, I have a hunch you haven't been reading much about what it means to be Baptist lately either. But fortunately for us both, God has been working on my attitude and my heart, and I'm here today excited to share with you about what he's been teaching me about soul freedom and why it should matter to us. So come with me, let's lean in together, and let's listen to what God is speaking to us today. Will you pray with me? Holy God, be our one true teacher. We sit here humbly listening. Amen. Soul freedom. Perhaps you've heard it called priesthood of the believer or soul competency. There are actually a variety of terms that have been used throughout history to describe this Baptist distinctive. But today, we're going to stick with soul freedom because, well, it's on the screen and it's printed in your bulletin. George W. Truett, the famous Baptist preacher from Texas, who was praised as the best-known Baptist in the world, referred to soul freedom as the keystone truth of all Baptists. It's the bedrock principle from which all of our Baptist principles emerge. Soul freedom has been described as a centering point around which a broad and diverse group of Baptists can come together. Sounds pretty important, doesn't it? So what is it? And what does it mean? Well, simply put, it's the freedom, ability, and responsibility of each person to respond to God for herself or himself. And I'll repeat that in case you're the note-taking type. Soul freedom is the freedom, ability, and responsibility of each person to respond to God for herself or himself. Or as James Dunn, the great Baptist activist and champion of soul freedom, once put it, "Ain't nobody but Jesus gonna tell me what to believe." Soul freedom affirms the sacredness of individual choice. In fact, while some may accuse Baptists of being too individualistic, individualism is to a great degree a Baptist badge of honor. In fact, there's an old saying that goes, "The rabbi begins, 'Thus saith the Lord.' The priest begins, 'As the church has always said.' The Protestant begins, 'Now, brothers and sisters, it seems to me.'" Now, if you've been Baptist long enough, this concept of soul freedom may seem pretty straightforward. I'm guessing and hoping that today you've already gone before God without the intervention of government, clergy, or creed. But as history tells us, it's not always been that easy for the Baptist. This concept didn't originate with Martin Luther, John Smith, or Thomas Helwys, or even a bunch of Baptists at a potluck dinner. Baptists took this idea straight from Scripture. Baptists hold tightly to soul freedom because of three scriptural convictions. One, that in Christ, you are a priest, and therefore you have the freedom to respond to God. Two, because you are made in God's image, you have the ability to respond to God. And three, because faith in God is personal, you have the responsibility to respond. So let's dig into that first biblical affirmation. Because you are a priest, you have freedom to respond. God, through Jesus Christ, made a way for us to have direct access to him. We know this to be true today, but this was impossible in Old Testament Israel. Only a select few had access to God. If you will, visualize with me. The temple was comprised of four different courts. The lowest courts, where everyone could go, was the court of the women. A few steps up from that was the court of the Israelites, and this area was reserved for any male Israelite. A few steps up from that was the court of the priest, and you guessed it, this area was designated for priests only. And finally, the last level was the Holy of Holies. This was designated as Yahweh's throne. Only one priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and even then, he could only go in one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. This was the way that the temple functioned in Jesus' day. Access to God's presence was limited to one man on one day of the year. But Jesus' death caused the veil in the temple to be torn from the top to the bottom, allowing everyone to have access to God's presence. In our text from today, Jesus was still walking on the earth, teaching and preaching. And you have to believe that he knew what was coming, because he was coaching his disciples, preparing their minds for this transformational kingdom. In Matthew 23, Jesus, in pretty harsh tones, reveals the many ways the Pharisees and scribes have failed before God. Now, this was not the first time that Jesus didn't see eye to eye with the Jewish faith leaders of his day, but here he doesn't sugarcoat his feelings. He spells it out plainly and explicitly. Basically, his critique is that the Pharisees and scribes don't practice what they preach. They burden others without failing to act themselves, and when they do act, they act for all the wrong reasons, to make an impression on others. But this critique is not why we're focusing on this text today. Let's keep reading. Verse 8, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers and sisters. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ." Do you see what Jesus did there? Jesus levels the playing field for all humanity. One is your teacher, for you are all brothers and sisters. In God's kingdom, there's Jesus, and then there's everyone else. all brothers and sisters are equally dependent upon the single authoritative teacher, Jesus. And don't you like how he made us wait for it? One is your teacher. One is your father. One is your leader. Well, who is it? It's the Christ, the Messiah. This is not just good news, my friends. This is great news. We, you and me, have access to God through Christ. Thanks be to God. When I was studying for the sermon, I kept thinking how this concept of having direct access to God is something that I personally take for granted. Being able to stop in the middle of my day and offer a prayer to the Almighty God, well, that's a truth that I've been taught since I was young. I know not everyone grew up like I did, but I think this was especially highlighted for me as I began dating Jeff, my husband. Jeff grew up in a large Catholic home, and his parents are still Catholic. So when we started dating, I was intrigued by his experiences of growing up Catholic. And I asked him tons of questions. And I remember him recounting how he would often go to confession. He said that as a teenager, he tried to figure out if there was some type of algorithm to determine the correlation of the weight of his sins with the amount of penance. In the end, he always just hoped that Father Haberman was the one taking confessions that day, because Father Haberman was a sweet older priest, and he never seemed to require Jeff to say as many Our Fathers or Hail Marys as Father Cox did, the stern younger priest. Jeff says the worst days were when you left confession, went home, and then immediately did something that required confessing again, because unfortunately you'd have to wait an entire week before being absolved by the priest. For a type A perfectionist like my husband, this was especially hard for him. And while I think that we as Baptists could stand to learn a few things about confession from the Catholics, I am thankful that I have direct access to God any time of day, any day of the week. And if you are in Christ, you are a priest, and you can respond to God too. Not only do you have the freedom to respond, but you have the ability to respond, because you are made in the image of God. When I was growing up, people always used to tell me that I looked like my dad. Now, you all know what my dad looks like, so I'll let you be the judge of that. But I remember that sometimes it really irritated me when they would say that, because I just couldn't see it. In fact, not only would they tell me that all the time, but they would call me Little Bobby. I mean, can you imagine being a third grade girl and being called Little Bobby? That didn't scar me at all, and clearly I've let it go. Over time, I've come to accept the fact that, yes, I do have many of my father's features. And if you put our baby picture side by side, there's no denying that I bear the image of my earthly father. And while the same cannot be said of my mother and me, there's no question as to whose I am when I start speaking. I have many of my mom's mannerisms, and my closest friends point that out to me all the time. Whoa, Ellen, that was your mom. So while I might not physically look like my mom, I bear the image of my earthly mother. One of the foundational reasons Baptists affirm soul freedom is because we believe that all humans are made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image and in our likeness.' So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Scripture tells us that every person is created in the image of God, the imago Dei. Here the words image and likeness express the same idea. It's not a physical reproduction, but one of nature and spirit. As I mentioned earlier, I may not look much like my mom, but I have some of her spirit, her nature, within me. And so it is for us with God. We may not look physically like him, but we have some of his spirit and his nature within us. And not just us seated in this room, every person is made in the image of God. And because every person bears his image, every person has infinite dignity and worth. We just sang about it in the hymn. This belief is essential to soul freedom. It suggests that all humans are moral beings and are capable of responding to God. We are competent under God to make moral, spiritual, and religious decisions. Since we are made by God, we can respond to God, our Creator. Each individual has the inherent capacity to seek and to obey God. Church, do you believe that? Do you believe that every person is created in the image of God? Do you believe that every person has dignity and worth? Well, yes. But what about that person who just said really mean things about my child? Yes. Every person. Steve Spurrier? Yes. Every person. The migrants at the border, every person. The man on death row, yes, every person. My next door neighbor, every person. Friends, sometimes it's incredibly hard to see it, but every person bears the image of God. It's true that sin taints, even ruins the divine image at times, but y'all, the image remains. We are still able to respond to God's Spirit. Even at our lowest, most filthy state, we can still respond. The possibility of communication between sinful man and holy God is always available. He waits, open arms. So church, I ask you again, do you believe that every person is created in the image of God? Do you believe it of others? And do you believe it of yourself? Sometimes the hardest person to see Christ in is yourself. But look for him. He's there. And rejoice with Baptists around the world that you have been given the ability to respond to God because you are created in his image. Soul freedom says that we are not only free and able to respond to God, but we have the responsibility to respond to God because faith in God is personal. If you still have your Bibles open to Matthew 23, flip back a few pages to Matthew 16. Jesus understood that people had vastly different opinions and perceptions of him. In Matthew 16:3, we see Jesus asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" He wasn't asking them to tell them how the Hebrew scriptures defined him or what the prophets said about him. No, Jesus is highlighting the importance of personal response to his ministry. In fact, in Matthew 16:15, he narrows the question even further. "Who do you say that I am?" He's looking for a personal response. As Baptists, we prioritize individual response from the very beginning of the Christian's life. Baptists insist that saving faith is personal. Have you ever wondered why we don't baptize babies? Well, baptizing a baby deprives the infant of the right to make the choice for herself. As Josh mentioned last week, the entire Baptist movement began in England out of a desire for freedom from the state. The Church of England, controlled by the king, dictated the faith of the people. And early reformers fought to defend their right to maintain a personal faith, one that was based on a relationship between the individual and God, not one that was controlled by the institution. In fact, a century before Baptists emerged, Martin Luther challenged a similar thing against the medieval theology of Roman Catholicism. Luther was convicted to his core that it is by grace alone that you have been saved through faith. The church can't save you. Priest can't save you. Not even scripture can save you. Individuals are saved by grace alone. and it's a free gift. You can't earn it or buy it. Like Luther, Baptists believe salvation comes by grace through faith, and that knowledge of God is direct, dynamic, and personal. C. Brownlow Hastings, a lifelong Southern Baptist minister, says it well when he says, "It's easy for us to yield our integrity and responsibility to some accepted authority, a beloved pastor, an honored teacher, influential book, even an edition of the Bible, respected parents, or a dynamic church. These all have their proper role of influence, but the final choice of belief and practice rests between the human and God alone." So, how do we keep this personal faith from becoming too individualistic? Well, we recognize that while faith in Jesus Christ is always personal, it is never private. We can't hunker down in our house and isolate ourselves from the needs of our neighbor. No, we do as our text today says. Look again at Matthew 23:11-12. We humble ourselves and serve. That is what Jesus was trying to drill into his disciples. You want to be great? True greatness comes through service and humility. Stanley Hauerwas says that these verses really highlight Jesus' unrelenting concern for holiness. Holiness. I can't help but think what our church, dare I say, what our world would look like if we as Christians took our faith seriously, took it personally, and concerned ourselves with holiness. Friends, I hope you've grasped today that you have the freedom and ability and now the responsibility to respond to God's call on your life. I don't know what his particular call on your life is, and I wish I had time to sit down with each of you and hear that story. But what I do know is this, that God has called each of us to holiness. Pursue it relentlessly. Your parents can't do it for you. Your church and staff, even as great as they are, can't do it for you. It's a free choice, and it's your choice. How will you respond? We now have the opportunity to respond. Think what your response will be as we stand and sing together.